Our reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. For the last few weeks, William, our rector, has used the illustration of the coronavirus walk. That is, you know, the ducking and diving to try and maintain 2 meters distance from others. And the idea is that it's a walk that could save lives, assuming that I don't duck out into the road in front of a car. That is, as I keep distance from other people, I protect myself and others, lives are saved, right? Well, the walk that we've been exploring in Ephesians 4 to 6, that is the way that Christians are called to live, is a walk that even more powerfully has the potential to save lives. But that's certainly not the way that we think about it, is it? I have to confess, when William asked me to cover this talk in the series, I felt the privilege of being able to teach God's word, but I wasn't especially excited about these verses. I mean, they're important, they're deeply relevant to many, but they didn't feel especially relevant to me. Verses 5 to 9, sure, but 1 to 4, I'm not a child, I'm not a parent. It helps me to know how to pray for those who are, but, well, that's about it, isn't it? But then, actually quite late in my prep, it suddenly clicked. These verses don't just explain how some people should behave. They help all of us to interpret that behavior. They're not just here to show some people what to do. They're here to show all of us what that means. As we'll see, these relationships model an aspect of the gospel. And being reminded of the gospel is crucial in a world that's constantly denying it. But the only way I'm going to understand this behavior is if I understand this passage. Let me put it this way. If we understand these verses, then we'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people behave. And so we all need these verses so that some of us know what to do and so that all of us can see how it points to the gospel. And in a world that's constantly denying that gospel, this has the potential to be life-saving. In many ways, that's not so unique to this passage. We've been seeing it throughout this section in Ephesians, haven't we? We need the gospel to transform our living, and that transformed living reminds us of the gospel. The cartoon at the top of the handout might remind those of us who've been with us for the last 6 weeks that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need to change our thinking. Back in 4:22 to 24, we were told to put off the old self, that's the first picture, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that's the middle, and then to put on the new self. If we're going to see any changed behavior, then it starts with knowing God better. We need to believe the gospel if we're going to see transformed living. But that transformed living, that changed walk, well, it reminds us of what God has done in the gospel. As we walk in love, we remind each other of the way that Jesus has united us. As we walk distinctly as children of light, we remind each other of the work that God has done to raise us from death to life. And now in this last section, Paul wants us to walk wisely. That's 5 verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And the wise walk is one that's designed to remind each other of Christ's relationship with the church. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul told us that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And now he gives us three head-body relationships that are to give us a glimpse of that gospel reality. Last week, wives and husbands. This week, children and parents, and slaves and masters. Some of these are going to feel more relevant than others, but all of us need Ephesians 6, 1-9. Whether you're a student or a CEO or an unemployed single with no discernible direct application, because these verses provide the interpretive key that enable any of us to understand the godly behavior of those around us. If we understand these verses, we'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people live. And if you're watching this as someone who's not a Christian, well then please listen up to hear what these ordered relationships are designed to show. On one level, it's simply the right way to live. We'll see that in verse 1. But the order of these relationships is designed to show us a greater order in the world. You might not believe that Jesus is ruling over the cosmos, that he's been given as the head to the church. But the relationship of Christians in marriage and in the home and in the workplace is designed to remind us that he is and that it's good. It's my hope that if you hear this rightly, you'll come to see in the lives of Christian friends the reality and the beauty of Christ's rule. Well, let's dive into verse 1. Firstly, walking as wise in the home. Let me read from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the first pair of head-body relationships for today. And just like the married couple of last week, Paul starts with the behavior of the body side of the relationship. Children. Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. That caveat is important. I'm only to obey insofar as it's permissible by Jesus. If parents want you to dishonor Jesus, well, then your allegiance is first and foremost to him. But apart from that, the command to obey is clear, isn't it? And really inclusive. The real question we need to grapple with is who qualifies as children? Biblically, it seems to be a combination of age and stage. You seem to be a child until around the age of 20 in the Old Testament. Or when you leave home, for example, to start a new family, as in 5 verse 31. For most of us, living independently of our parents, we need to continue to show them honor. But healthy adult relationships with our parents won't always mean that we obey what they ask of us. But there will be some students watching, maybe even watching from your parents' living room. Maybe you're still dependent on your parents in a substantial way, and you need to realize the extent to which this dynamic still applies. You are to some degree then still a child, and so should reflect that in your obedience to them. After all, as verse 2 reminds us, there's real wisdom in developing healthy relationships with your parents. Indeed, it's the first commandment with a promise. It's as though Moses kind of underlined it in red ink. We may not be under the law, as chapter 2 told us, but it's a principle of wisdom that those with good relationships with their parents will tend to have it better. Children, obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. But if few of us are still children, I guess lots of us will at some point become parents. And it's to them that Paul turns. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, those who are pregnant at the moment might already find themselves facing a barrage of expectation that you must bring up your children in this particular way. And there's a danger that we confuse the wisdom of others with the command of the Lord. But the New Testament says surprisingly little. In fact, it could be summarized in this one verse. Don't provoke them and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But even that is harder than you might think. When it's your kids winding you up, you can't hand them back. the temptation to provoke them will be really strong. And the focus on teaching them the gospel is likely to be pushed to one side with the busyness of real life, particularly when they start to get the opportunities that you never had, when the blank slate of their life opens up before you all and the world's greatest treasures are on offer. But think about what it is that you really want for them. Do you want them to enjoy the greatest riches they can attain, or to enjoy the relationship with Jesus that only the gospel offers? And for lots of us without kids, I wonder, is this what we're trying to help our friends with as they get used to the demands of parenthood? But notice it's particularly fathers that Paul holds responsible. Not that the rest of us are prohibited from reading Bible stories. I hope that mums will be doing this too, and I love getting the opportunity to do it with other people's children. But Paul places the burden of responsibility with the dads. Fathers, he says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think we've swallowed the lie that it's not very masculine to read the Bible to children. But Paul seems to think one of the most manly things you can do is to teach your children the gospel. If you want to think more about that, you could check out the 4pm version of the talk or search the St. Helens resources for our recent parenting day. But I guess that for most of us, it's where Paul turns to next that comes with particular bite. As Paul moves on to the from the home to the workplace. Let me read again from verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Now, the moment we hear of bond service or slavery, our mind jumps to the sorts of slavery practiced in the 17th and 18th centuries, the horrific, racist practices that continue to have an impact on headlines still today. But slavery in Paul's time wasn't like that. It wasn't a racial thing for a start. Slaves had far more opportunity to free themselves, and even those who were slaves could occupy positions such as teachers and doctors. In fact, Paul, well, he's hardly pro-slavery. Elsewhere in his writings, he condemns those who enslave. He encourages slaves who can to gain their freedom. And even in these verses, he defies cultural norms by recognizing equal value in both individuals in the relationship, as we'll see. But these verses aren't fundamentally about the ethics of slavery. They're helping us to explore the shape of ordered relationships and to see how they can reflect gospel realities, to consider how servants should go about their jobs, whether that's as a teacher or a doctor or whatever else, and how their masters should lead them. It's not hard then to see how this applies to the workplace, is it? Our bondservants, workers, obey verse 5 with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not that we suddenly turn our bosses into God and obey everything in a completely unquestioning and a worshipful way, but think of the instructions as coming from Jesus himself. Obey them because, in a real sense, Jesus has given this task to do. That's why I'm not just doing it if they're watching me. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So easy, isn't it, to drift into cutting corners or cheating on coursework if we know that no one will find out. We're concerned for what people see rather than what God sees. Even if it's not lying or cheating, I still think we tend to work harder when we know we're being watched, don't we? I wonder how lockdown has affected your productivity in the last couple of months, or whether your social media use has gone up a bit. Do we work harder for a report if it's going to be remembered in our annual review? For those of us in ministry, I wonder, do we put more effort into the work that will get seen, as much even as the hard work of prayer? I found that a convicting thought this week. I wonder if this is a helpful diagnostic question. If your boss saw everything you did, well, would they get a better picture of you or a worse one? Or would they be pleasantly surprised or disappointed? And Paul goes on, verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. We often look forward to the reward that we'll get now, but Paul pushes us forward to think about the final reward. Work well in all things, as though God will give you your reward, because in fact he will. Not the reward of eternal life. As Ephesians has already told us, it's by grace we've been saved, purely by trusting in Jesus. But there will, let me actually just underline that. I'm saved by faith, not as a result of works. My works contribute nothing. You can see that in chapter 2. But there will be a judgment of our works in the end. The whole of the New Testament makes that clear. Good works now don't save us, but they do matter. So many students at the moment are learning how to cope with exams over the internet. And there's a massive temptation to make everything about the top grade. But skip forward a few thousand years and ask yourself how much that first is going to matter then. My first won't count towards the judgment of verse 8, will it? But my godliness during my revision will. My commitment to the will of God is the thing that matters. And if pursuit of the top grade requires you to stop serving Jesus and his people, well, then it would be ungodly to get a first. And of course, the principle still applies to those yearning for the top floor office, doesn't it? Here's the question. Am I looking forward to the reward of tomorrow or the reward of eternity? I confess, for me, it's almost always the reward of tomorrow. How challenging these verses are to us. But again, Paul doesn't just leave us thinking about the body half of the relationship. In verse 9, he moves on to the head. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. And just like the workers, bosses are to do the same. That is to work with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In a world where masters would threaten their servants into submission, Paul commands a countercultural generosity of spirits, indeed a radical leveling of the playing field, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Don't threaten them because you're on the same level. In God's eyes, you're both the same grade. There is no partiality with him. It's so easy for our authority to go to our heads, to think that our salary or our role confirms our value, or to conclude that makes us more important than others. Paul is ready to douse the flames of our glowing ego, isn't he? Jesus doesn't care. There's no partiality with him. Puts the brakes on any sense of superiority, doesn't it? In fact, it's a monumental challenge to the way that we view work altogether. So many people waste their lives trying to fulfill their potential, assuming that God is more pleased the higher I climb up the career ladder. But actually, these verses say it doesn't matter whether I'm a bondservant or free, that there's no partiality with Jesus. The work God is looking for is not about the size of my office or my salary. It doesn't matter whether I'm a chief executive or a checkout assistant. When I die, God is not going to get out my CV. He's going to ask whether the work I did, the seen work and the unseen work, was done with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. There's a question time later. I'm guessing you might want to ask, how much then should we try to ascend the career ladder? But can you see that's actually not the point here? Paul wants us to change the way that we walk, to get our head-body relationships to reflect the great head and body relationship in the gospel. In each case, there's loads of specific reasons to obey each of the commands, but the shape of the entire relationship is governed by 1 verse 22. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, his body. Our ordered relationship are to be based on the order of Jesus as head over the church, his body, shaped by, driven by, motivated by the loving rule of Jesus and our willing submission. And of course, relationships that are motivated by Christ's relationship with the church will inevitably manifest the relationship of Christ and the church. As we've been seeing throughout the second half of the book, the way that we walk speaks volumes. As children seek to obey their parents, we're given a picture of the church's obedience to Christ. As fathers lovingly lead their children, we're given a picture of Christ's loving leadership. As workers respect their earthly bosses, we're reminded of the church's respect for Jesus. And as bosses show kindness and compassion to their employees, we're reminded of Jesus's kindness and compassion to us. Indeed, to act contrary to these things gives the negative picture, doesn't it? To defy the order of these relationships communicates an opposition to authority. It joins the anti-authoritarian chorus of the world, the suspicion or hatred even of any kind of authority, the idea that any authority is bad. To act contrary to this is to heap more lies into a world that's saturated with them. That's been the great threat of this book, hasn't it? Deceit. Ephesians 4 verse 22 spoke of our old way of living as deceitful. 4 verse 14 warned us about human cunning and deceitful schemes. 5 verse 6 cautioned us, let no one deceive you with empty words. In fact, next week, we're going to see Paul refer to lies as the flaming darts of the evil one. The great threat in this book is the danger of deceit. But the antidote to that is to know God and what he's doing better. Our protection against deceit, as we've said time and time again, is to know God and his gospel. The great hope of this book, Paul's great prayer, his repeated prayer for his readers, is that they would know God. And so we need the second half of this book to transform our behavior, because our behavior reminds us of the gospel realities of the first half. Our walk isn't just shaped by knowledge of God. It also speaks that very same knowledge. And we need to know in order to walk rightly. And our right walking helps us to know. And that's what I've tried to communicate with the cartoon at the bottom of the page. We put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self. But then there's a positive feedback loop. As I get to know God better and understand his gospel more deeply, my behavior is changed and I walk more and more in line with the truth. But as I walk in line with the truth more and more, well, then I'm increasingly giving a reminder of the same gospel realities, helping myself and others to know God better. In fact, it's the way that Paul's arranged his whole book. You get a glimpse of it if you look at the top of the handout. As we work our way through the applications of the second half, we step backwards, reflecting the gospel truth of the first half. As we walk in love, we reflect the unity that Christ has brought. As we walk distinctly as children of light, we reflect the way that God has raised us from death to life. And as we walk as wise, heads and bodies, well, we start to reflect the relationship of Christ, the head, to the church, his body. Paul's carefully arranged his material to show that our walk is motivated by and manifests this gospel truth. And even if you're not persuaded by the structural point, can you see at least how loudly our walking has the potential to speak? And to those with eyes to see, to those who've heard these words, our behavior reflects the very heart of the gospel, which is why you and I need these verses. Because without these verses, I'm not going to walk this way. And without these verses, I'm not going to understand it when you do. But if I do understand these verses, well, then I'll be reminded of the gospel in the way that people behave. Out of all of the things that you could go on to chat about in Zoom calls later, let me encourage you to chat about that last question on the handout. We're in a world that's determined to deny the gospel. Indeed, as we'll see next week, a battle with the spiritual forces of evil who are attacking us with a barrage of lies. Our walking could join the chorus of deceit, but it also has the potential to be pregnant with gospel truth. Won't we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Let me lead us in a prayer that we do that. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your wonderful gospel. I thank you for being so kind to us that you should allow us to know you. And so we pray that as we come to know you better, you would transform the way we behave. And then we pray that our behavior would declare loudly the wonderful, beautiful realities of your gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for the questions that have been handed in. And I'm going to attempt to ask these questions, and Tim is going to attempt to answer them. And we'll get through as many as we possibly can. Of course, there's a chance to continue to discuss over Zoom calls and so on after this time together. First question, does the command to honour parents apply in the case of non-Christian parents?
I think it does, yes. I think it might be that if you've got parents who aren't Christians, then they might ask you to do things that Jesus doesn't want you to do. And at that point, it's very clear, obey your parents in the Lord. But I don't think the in the Lord qualification is obey parents who are Christians, but rather obey them when they ask you to do things that it's okay for a Christian to do. Part of my reason for thinking that is that in the marriage relationship, where wives and husbands are to have that kind of head-body relationship, that still elsewhere in the New Testament clearly applies, even if, say, the husband isn't a believer. 1 Peter 3 talks about that. And so I take it here that you're still to honour your father and mother, regardless of whether or not they're believers. And actually consider what an amazing witness that is, if you're willing to submit to them and demonstrate to them the rightness of that. I pray that that would actually be part of a great witness to show them the gospel.
Great. That's very good to hear. The next question is, please can you point out the verses which show us that living out the Christian life reminds us and others of the truths we saw in the first half of Ephesians?
Great. So a part of it comes from the way that Paul sets up the pattern in 4:17 to 24. So as Paul, particularly in 4:22 to 24, says, put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. He presents a picture of what it looks like. That is, that what you end up with is something created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that language of truth is really significant when everything he said about what's gone on before is deceitful desires, verse 22, when indeed in the previous passage he's impressed upon us the importance of truthing one another. 4 verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Part of that is literally speaking the truth to each other, and we need to make sure we're doing that. I hope you'll take the opportunity in Zoom calls in a moment. But also the way that we live gives us the opportunity to show the truth, to be true people. And I think actually, as we've seen through the passages in between, the nature of the way that we're living does give a picture of the gospel. The classic example that was a few weeks ago when we looked at 5:3 to 14. He said, behave as children of the light. And the impact of that was to show around like a blazing fire the light of the gospel that starts to kind of have an impact on other people. That's 5:13 and 14. It's worth asking if I'm right on that. Please do go back to the verses and see whether or not that's right. But if it's right, it explains why Paul has married up the whole shape of the book to connect the first half with the latter half. And if you were around when we were still meeting here in St. Helens and got hold of one of the handouts that showed the kind of shape of the whole book, then you'll see there that the way that Paul structured the book is constantly pointing us between the two halves in order to show us how the behavior of the second half is motivated by and manifests the gospel reality of the first half.
One encouragement here, just to follow up on that. Somebody says, I'm really convinced that our behavior really matters for shouting about the gospel. It's amazing, exciting, incredible that we can be involved in this way. So at least somebody has persuaded out there. Somebody else says, Tim, you're looking pretty tanned. Have you been anywhere nice? But I won't read that one out.
Inside my flat for a lot of time. I think it must just be the light in here that makes me look tanned.
Another question on the relationship between children and parents, and particularly for us at our stage, I speak in a broad terms there, but I mean most of us in the 6 p.m. congregation, when do we stop being children? Should we, as grown-up children, still be obeying, honouring our parents?
Yeah, I'm sorry I wasn't clear on that earlier. I've tried to suggest that there's two categories in the Bible for kids. One of them is the age of 20. So you look at the censuses that happened in the Old Testament history books, and it seems to be that between, I think it's 5 and 20, you count as a kid, but then when you're over 20, you're signed up to be part of the war effort. And so 20 seems to be a cutoff. But also, if you just look up at Ephesians 5:31, Paul says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In fact, that's not Paul. That's a quote from Genesis 2, right? The beginning of the Bible. And consistently through the Bible, it seems to be you set up a new family when you leave home and get married. I don't think that means that you have to be married in order to change that relationship with your parents. In fact, I was speaking to my dad yesterday. He's very disappointed to hear that I didn't have to obey him perfectly. But actually, the kind of honouring your parents continues. 1 Timothy 5 says that a kid should still honour their parents through retirement. If supporting them is needed, then as kids, you've got particular responsibility for that. Honouring your parents carries on. But this kind of obedience, that kind of relationship is fitting for a child. But if you've grown up, if you've left home, if you're over 20, I think at that point it's important to develop a healthy adult relationship with your parents. I think that means still getting their advice, realizing that they're wise, they've had a lot of life experience that you haven't. But it might mean that you don't obey them in the way that you would have done when you were still dependent or still younger. Mm-hmm. And I think that there isn't a kind of, I can't see an absolute cutoff, but I think if you're no longer dependent on your parents, you're living away from home, and particularly if you're over 20, I think that seems to be a clear cut.
Some people asking questions about situations of abuse, both in the employer and employee relationship and also parents and children. So one question, how should a Christian respond to abuse or mistreatment by someone they're asked to submit to, parents or employers? Another one in a similar vein, how do you honour your masters at work if they are harsh and cruel and work you so hard that you burn out?
Great. So there's lots of stuff in that. I guess the first thing to say is that in the case of abuse, then please get help. If you're being abused by anybody, then please seek help from someone you trust. And I hope that there'll be others in the church family that you know here who you'd be able to talk to in order to get help. Maybe your RML leader. In the case of children being abused by their parents, this is absolutely no mandate for abuse. At the very least, parents are shown that they're supposed to be, like Jesus in the relationship, should be loving. And children who are being abused by their parents, I don't think this is saying that you should just have to endure that. This is part of a much wider body of scripture. There's lots else that the Bible has to say. And it's important that we realise that actually loving children means protecting them. Mm. It might be that children who are in abusive relationships with their parents need to be removed from that context in order to protect them. This is talking about normal relationships between parents and children. And if you listen to the 4 p.m. version, the kinds of things that you're obeying are when your parents tell you, get back by this hour, or ring me when I want to talk to you, or the kinds of things that lots of children don't want to do, but you need to obey. If it's abuse, it's a very different category. When it comes to bosses and workers, yeah. I think it's harder. You're probably not talking about abuse as we would conceive of it in a kind of parent-child relationship. You're probably more talking about harsh treatment, people just being unfair to you. And actually, 1 Peter 2 has a lot to say about that and says, to some extent, actually, endure it, just as Jesus endured unfair, harsh treatment. If it's unfair, harsh treatment, actually there's something radical about being ready to deal with that and not turn to your colleagues and gossip about it. Actually, the that there's a radical gospel distinction there. Mm-hmm. So I think what I'd want to say to someone who's being abused is different from what I'd say to somebody who's just having a really difficult time at work.
Mm-hmm. A really helpful comment on those lines exactly from somebody who says, thank you so much for clear teaching. Having worked for a difficult boss, an unethical boss last year, God illuminated verses 5-9 in a new way for me. Other colleagues responded to our boss's bad behavior by doing the minimum. These verses challenged me to resist that temptation, to pray for God's help. And God was so kind, it was liberating to be a bondservant of Christ, to do as good as I could for my real boss, the Lord Jesus. So a great example of that, I think. Yeah, great. Another set of questions here about slavery. Is this saying that Paul is endorsing slavery? And should Christians have slaves? Could you clarify for us what is meant here?
For sure. Definitely not. So I don't think Paul endorses slavery. And I only mentioned the points in passing in the talk. But actually, Paul is quite clearly against slavery. That's just not what he's dealing with here. This is not a discussion of whether slavery is right or wrong. It's saying in the context where you've got slave relationships, this is what it should look like. In Philemon, when he's talking about a slave going back to his master, he says to the master, treat him like a brother, not a slave. In 1 Timothy 1, he explicitly condemns enslavers. They're in the list of lots of different things that Paul says are wrong ways to behave. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says to slaves, if you get the opportunity to be free, then make use of that opportunity. I think we both need to realize that slavery was different for Paul, and also where it was similar, Paul was against it, and realize that Paul clearly affirmed the Genesis teaching that stood behind the anti-slavery movement. Paul affirms the sanctity of human life, that all of us are equal in the sight of God. That obviously puts a ban on owning slaves. And if there's any question of that, no, Christians should not own slaves.
And striking that it was Bible-believing Christians who were at the very forefront, like Wilberforce and others, Newton, of the abolition of the slave trade.
Yeah.
A whole series of comments and questions here about the issue of judgment. If our works will be judged but not impact our salvation, what is the outcome of this judgment? Can you clarify a bit more about the judgment that's being spoken of in this passage?
For sure. I'll say a bit, although I don't think the New Testament presents it as concretely as we might like. And I think we need to be okay with that. The first thing to say is that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then we have an inheritance to look forward to that is fixed and guaranteed for us. So much of the New Testament shows that. Indeed, we've seen it in Ephesians. The Spirit guarantees our inheritance in chapter 1. In fact, what is it that leads to the Spirit coming on us? Verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's a great Pentecost verse for us. When you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit, and he guarantees that you'll get the inheritance. But the New Testament also says that there is a judgment of the works that we do. What we do now in service of the Lord Jesus isn't irrelevant. And so there's this wonderful, kind incentive of the Lord to encourage us to keep working hard for his sake. Not because that'll get us in, but because there's going to be some kind of reward the other side. And so the parable of the talents in the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable where the people are given something by their master that they get to try and kind of make good use of. And as they make use of that gift, the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Here, have even more. And so just as we are given opportunities in this world to serve the Lord Jesus and to work heartily for him, we're promised that there's a reward waiting for us, as well as the eternal life and inheritance that we're promised and guaranteed through faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I'm sorry I can't be more concrete than that, but do read the New Testament and see it actually crops up quite a lot.
A series of questions about the choosing jobs and how these passages help us in navigating what kind of job we choose. Could you help us with that? Does this passage have any implications for what type of job we should be looking for?
I think it has some implications in that it stops me saying the thing I'm most out for is the top of the career ladder. That is to say, if really God is looking for us to, verse 8, do good, whether we're slave or free, well, then it doesn't quite matter what kind of job I've got, whether I'm a kind of worker, bondservant type role or master, boss type role. Indeed, verse 9 says, there's no partiality with the Lord between the bondservant and the worker. So if I'm asking the question, what kind of work would please the Lord, which is a great question to ask, then this passage, it doesn't quite tell me what kind of work positively would please the Lord, but it tells me what kind of work doesn't make the difference. It doesn't matter if I'm the bondservant or master here. And so kind of resolutely pursuing the top of the career ladder, regardless of how much it impacts my ability to do good and to do the other things that the Bible encourages me to do, that must be wrong. Actually, I want a job that enables me to serve Christ, to not threaten people, if there's a job that will require that, to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. I want a job that enables me to embrace the other Christian responsibilities that I've got. If you become a parent, then you want a job that's going to enable you still to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And actually, there are lots of other things that you'd want to go elsewhere in the Bible to say the importance of a church family, for example, and a job that enables you still to be able to serve amongst them. I think there's lots of other places I'd probably go to answer the question, but negatively, don't make it all about trying to fulfill your potential and be the highest and the best. This says, Jesus, as far as I can see it, doesn't seem to care about the difference between those things. He's asking, are you serving with a good will? That's what he's interested in.
Two final questions. One, a number of people asking about Paul quoting the Ten Commandments there, and how do we work out which Old Testament commandments are relevant for us and which ones haven't been are no longer relevant for us?
Yeah, great. So chapter 2 presented the law. So chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus is described as abolishing the law of commandments and the law of commandments and ordinances, which suggests that we don't need to look to the Old Testament law. And then here in chapter 6, he says, he quotes the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And there's lots of different ways that people would answer this. The way that I'm most persuaded by is that we're no longer under the law. As chapter 2 said, he's abolished the law as law. And yet at this point, we're thinking about wisdom, aren't we? Walk as wise was the introduction to this section in 5 verse 15. And so he's appealing to that bit in Exodus as a wise way of walking. In fact, that's why it sounds so much like a proverb rather than a commandment. He's showing that there's real wisdom in these commandments. And actually, as I explore the whole of the New Testament, I see more and more ways that the law gets picked up in ways that show its wisdom rather than saying I'm under it as a kind of a whole body covenant. If you want to think more about it, I'd really recommend the book Paul and the Law by Brian Rosner. I think he's really helpful at showing the distinction between the different ways that we might conceive of the law and the way that we can turn to it for wisdom. That'd be my best answer.
Final question, a more sort of practical question. You touched on it in the talk, but any ideas or strategies for how we can continue to avoid the temptation to be lazy, but instead to work hard, especially in this period of COVID?
Yeah, I think it is very difficult, and there will be lots of distractions at home and no one watching. And I think partly it's praying. I mean, clearly prayer is so important. It's particularly going to be useful to pray that the Lord would help me and pray that the Lord would keep me mindful that he is my real master. And then through the day, why not try and find this opportunity to be reminded of the Lord Jesus? If you're in touch with your boss at any point, I don't know, maybe in a Zoom call with your boss, or you get an email from your boss, just in that moment, it's catching yourself and thinking, oh yeah, Jesus is my real boss. And I think also realizing that we'll make mistakes in this, as we make mistakes in every area of our life. And firstly, there is forgiveness in the gospel. And secondly, tomorrow is a new day, a new opportunity to live with remembering that Jesus is my boss and doing my very best to serve with him as my master. And let's be encouraging one another in this as well.
Tim, thank you so much. Your words from Paul about fathers and children particularly struck me, and it showed me you don't need to be a father in order to be able to teach God's word, and God's word is relevant no matter who is teaching it, as long as they're teaching it accurately. So thank you very much personally for that.